Matthew chapter 26, and we're looking at verse 47 to 68. Now, before we get into it, I want you to imagine that you've been called up to jury duty. And the accused is brought to the stand, and the lawyer, the prosecuting lawyer, says, "Where were you on the 13th of March 2022? And the man responds, "No comment." Shows a photo up on the screen. Is that a photo of you with the deceased at 10:30 on the morning of the 13th of March 2022? "No comment," the man replies. "Did you or did you not murder this woman on the night, on the morning of the 13th of March 2022? "No comment," the man replies. What assumptions would you be drawing from that silence? Now, you know that technically speaking, everyone in our country has the right to remain silent. But you might think, well, this doesn't sound like the kind of thing an innocent man would do. Wouldn't an innocent man try to defend himself? Well, it's Thursday night, Friday by their counting, April the 2nd, 33 AD. Jesus has been taken to trial before the high priest, charged with blasphemy. Witness after witness is brought before him. And yet the overwhelming sound of the trial is this: silence. Jesus doesn't defend himself. Only when forced does he answer questions. Earlier he made no attempts to fight arrest. We never even hear him complain about the way he's been treated. Is this the silence of guilt? Well, we've seen all the way through his life, those who've been here for the past few years as we trotted through Matthew, we've seen that Jesus has done nothing wrong at any point in his life. As we look at the events of the trial, we don't really see an example of justice in the courts. So why the silence? That's a question we're going to ask this morning. If you're here this morning and you're investigating Christianity, trying to find out if Jesus is true, I think you'll find that the silence of Jesus gets to that most important question that Christians want you to ask: what did Jesus come to do? And for those of us as Christians, while we're looking at events that I suspect for most of us will be very familiar, we'll be reminded of all that Jesus did for you and for me. We're going to look at three events and ask, why was Jesus silent? And what does that mean for us? And firstly, we see the Lamb was silent before betrayal. We left the last time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Drops of blood collect on Jesus' head. He's been praying, not the kind of token religious prayers, but the prayers of desperation, prostrate on the floor. "My Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but as you will." Heaven in response was silent to Jesus. He realized that the answer was clear. He had to drink the cup of God's wrath, God's righteous punishment, to rescue his beloved people. From now on until Jesus dies, we will be seeing Jesus drink that cup of suffering. Well, he rises up, he finds his disciples asleep, and he wakes them. And then verse 47, we read this: "When he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived." Now, I guess most of you will know that Jesus had 12 disciples. They were the closest people to him. They were his followers. They were also his friends. They'd been around the Judean countryside proclaiming that he was the Messiah. So don't think with Judas that he has a big sign over his head saying, "Betrayer here." No, he was one that Jesus would have been closest to, one that others would have known as a friend of Jesus. And yet, a few days before, he had decided to hand Jesus over to the Jewish authorities to be killed for a measly 30 pieces of silver. We carry on. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Imagine you're watching a TV drama, and the investigating officer is going to make an arrest. If they think it's particularly dangerous, they might get that kind of SWAT team to come with them, mightn't they? The policemen in riot gear, maybe if you're in America with guns as well. Well, the implication here is very clear. Jesus is being treated as a dangerous man. And yet he's been teaching in the temple every day. He's been healing the sick, answering questions. Yet he's seen as dangerous. Verse 48. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. What was the need of this? Well, on one level, Judas just needed to identify who Jesus was. This gang of soldiers had no desire to arrest all 12 disciples. They were realistic. They had one goal, to arrest Jesus. Now, you've got to remember, this is a time before photographs, so even the most famous of people would have been hard to recognize, especially at night time. So Judas is going to go forward while they hide in the bushes or something. He's going to plant a kiss on Jesus, a regular greeting, and he's going to greet him as the Messiah, to give them a rabbi rather, as a sign that he is who he says he is, that he is the one to be taken away. Now that is just a symbol, but there's something very insidious in the way that he does it, isn't there? A kiss is a greeting between friends. Rabbi was a term of respect from a student to his teacher. He goes up to the one that he loves as a friend and kisses him. To the one he studies as a disciple and calls him rabbi. And with this greeting, he sells Jesus out. What's Jesus' response? Is it shock? No, he foretold this event earlier that evening. Does he respond in anger? How dare you do this to me, Judas, after all I've done for you? Does he call to his disciples, quick men, it's a trap, get out of here? No. Verse 50. Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. Jesus knows that this is the way he's going to be betrayed. He's known that for years. It was foretold many years before. Psalm 41 verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Perhaps Jesus had those words in mind as he called Judas friend. Here was the fulfillment. His friend was betraying him. But why not fight? Why not struggle? Why not kick Judas out 3 years before when he'd become a disciple? Well, the answer came earlier that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked God for the cup of his wrath to be taken from him, but the request was denied. Jesus now knows what he has to do. He has to take death's cup so that you and I might live. For this to happen, he must be handed over to the religious leaders. He must be handed over by a friend to fulfill what is written. So he doesn't fight. He doesn't wrestle. He goes determined to his fate. Every human being has committed what is known as sin. On one level, sin is the breaking of God's law. But we could rightly say on another level, it is an act of betrayal. God is our Father, the one who loves us more than anyone else in the universe, the one who has only ever done good things for us. And yet we have betrayed him, we have rejected him. For the equivalent of a few silver coins, the petty things of this world, rather than eternal life. Now, God being a righteous God cannot let sin go unpunished. And yet at the same time, out of his love, he desires to forgive sin, to welcome people into eternal life. What to do? Well, Jesus, God the Son, takes on human flesh. He takes on human flesh so he could be betrayed, so that he could be handed over, so that he could give himself as a sacrifice for your sin. That wasn't easy. It wasn't a simple transaction. As we saw last week, he suffered at the mere thought of it. But when he knew that had to be the way, he went determined to the cross. In many ways, each of us is like Judas. We kiss Jesus as our friend. We honor him as our teacher. We even honor him as God himself. Yet ultimately, we're the reason that he has to die. Despite our betrayal, despite our behavior, he still goes. Judas' sin was never forgiven because he never accepted Jesus' offer of friendship, but yours can be. If you give yourself to Jesus, you will find that he has already paid the price for sin. He knew in advance what he had to do, and he went through it anyway. As one of our hymns puts it, "This is my friend indeed, who at my needs his life did spend." So Jesus was silent before betrayal. Next, we see him silent before arrest. That's in verses 51 to 56. Jesus may not have fought, but his disciples felt it was their duty to stand up against this. Verse 51. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, we learn from another gospel that it's Peter who cut off that ear. Maybe Matthew didn't see who it was in the darkness and it never came up later. It makes perfect sense that it's Peter, doesn't it? Because earlier that evening, Jesus had said not only would Judas betray him, but all the disciples would scatter. Now Peter responded by saying, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Jesus responded by telling him that before the cock crowed that night, that's the early hours of the morning, he would have betrayed Jesus three times. Now, Peter, you get the impression throughout the Gospels, is a bit of a stubborn mule. So no doubt, having vowed that he was never going to betray Jesus, when the opportunity came, he decided that he needed to stand strong. He needed to prove himself. Even if everyone else was going to fall away, if everyone else was going to wimp out, he'd draw his sword and he'd stand and he'd fight. What a shock it must have been when in verse 52, the rebuke came not from the soldiers, but from Jesus. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Now, you've got to remember what the disciples had been expecting. Jesus wasn't the first person in Jewish history to claim to be a Messiah. The Jews had lived under Roman occupation for many years. Now, a lot of us think of the Roman rule as being beneficial, but the Jews wanted the Romans to rule their country as much as Ukrainians want Russians in their country right now. And so many a so-called Messiah got a gang of thugs together to try and overthrow the Roman Empire. And each of them, one by one, met a sticky end. When Jesus turns up and he claims to be the Messiah, the Christ, that's the picture that most of them have in their heads. So you can understand what Peter's thinking. It's time. It's time to fight. It's time to overthrow these terrible leaders that are a puppet council and to overthrow the Romans as well. But in verses 52 to 53, Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place." Verse 53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter trying to stick up for Jesus is a bit like my 3-year-old son trying to stand up for me in a fight. Jesus doesn't need Peter. He has an army of angels if he wants it. If he wanted to kill this man, a click of his fingers and it would be done. But he's got no desire to do that. As we already see, this arrest isn't a hiccup in Jesus' plans. It's the very reason he came. And so he goes calmly. He rebukes, in verses 55 to 56, them coming at him with swords and clubs. They could have arrested him in the temple and he would have gone just as meekly. He's silent. led like a lamb to the slaughter, without kicking up a fuss. The reason why is shown in verses 54 and 56. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Or verse 56, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophet, or the prophets may be fulfilled. The Old Testament had spoken of the Messiah as the one who would take the punishment for his people. Most famously, Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The Jewish readers of the Bible had got it wrong. They'd seen all these pictures of the Messiah and his global victory, which Jesus would fulfill. We'll see that in a few moments. But they assumed that he was going to win that victory through military might. They didn't realize that the very scriptures that they loved had foretold that the Messiah must die so they could be forgiven. Jesus had to die. He had to be pierced for his people's sin. Multiple times through his life, he told Peter and the other disciples that, but they just didn't have the ability to comprehend it. He knew that he needed to go, so no fight was necessary. Some of you will be familiar with the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You might remember that iconic moment where Aslan goes to the stone table to be killed by the witch. Now, he's powerful enough to crush all those around him, but he passively walks onto the stone table, is bound, even has his mane cut off. And the film version, Lucy cries out, hidden in a bush. Why doesn't he fight back? It's a logical thing. He could crush these people. They're trying to kill him. Why wouldn't he fight back? Well, of course, in the story, he goes to pay the price for Edmund's sin. And so it is with Jesus. Why doesn't he fight back? He could do. He's strong enough to. This is a humiliating way to die. But he goes determined so that you can be forgiven. Now, what are we to take from this? Well, Jesus' example has certainly set the pattern for Christians at their best in human history. His kingdom has not come to be spread at the end of a sword. Sadly, there have been countless occasions where people like Peter have thought a sword would help the mission along. But at its best, the church has realized that using the sword to further the course of the gospel is a very bad idea. Christians don't wage war or even try to seek political power to win converts. They behave as the Lord did. They preach the good news of a Savior who's crucified, who's often going to be rejected and despised because of that message. But they preach that message because it is the only way to be saved. But primarily, what we see here is not inspiration for us, but a sacrifice for us. Behind the action of these men lay God's plan. A few weeks later, after Jesus has risen from the dead, Peter himself got before the crowds in Jerusalem and said, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." God was at work here, despite what it might have seemed. Christians, people will not be won to Christ by those in political power. It will not be, will not win this nation for Christ by putting pressure on others to convert. We simply hold out this Christ who was crucified, who has already done everything to win them to God. And if you're considering Christianity, you should know that we're not going to try any tricks. We're not going to try and manipulate you. We have a simple message. Each of us are sinners. We need a Savior. Christ is that Savior who died for you. And if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. It's not going to bring you power. It's not going to bring you success if you accept that message. But belief in Jesus will bring you forgiveness of sin, eternal life. There's nothing better to have today than that. So we've seen Jesus silent before betrayal, silent before arrest, and finally we see him silent before trial. So what happens in verses 57 to 68? Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Now remember how things were working at that period. The Romans were in charge of Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin was a bit like a puppet council. It was made up of 70 men. They were either priests, teachers of the law, or elders, and all of them were kind of under the thumb of the Romans. They may not have liked the Romans, but really, they were the people that they answered to. Now, they didn't have the right to put someone to death, but they basically existed to kind of oversee Jewish religious affairs, to hopefully keep that kind of thing away from Pilate's table. Now, the only information we have on how Sanhedrin trials were meant to be conducted is from a couple of hundred years after Jesus' death. So it's hard to know exactly what all the laws were. But there are some definite irregularities in this trial. Firstly, Jesus is arrested at night by a bribe. So it's already not looking particularly great. A court taking place in the early hours of the morning is convened to assess whether he's innocent or not. It's a rather irregular time, especially on the holy day of Passover. And all this is taking place not in the temple courts, not in public, but in the private dwelling of the high priest. It's all a little bit suspect. We carry on. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin was looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many witnesses came forward. Jewish law stated that only on the testimony of two or preferably three witnesses could someone be prosecuted. Even in this sham trial, they needed to have some evidence that they could take to the next layer up to get Jesus killed. But try as they might, they couldn't find anyone to condemn Jesus, especially of the crime of blasphemy. Now, blasphemy literally means slander, but in a Jewish context, it particularly spoke of slander against God. Ultimately, it could mean saying something untrue about God or claiming to be God, or it could be an insult against the holy things of God, like the temple itself. It was an offense that was supposed to be punished by death. We carry on, verse 60, the end of it. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, as we said before, destroying the temple is a capital offense. But did Jesus destroy the temple? Well, no. Apparently, he said he was going to. But let's look what he actually said. John 2 tells us, Jesus answered a crowd, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his own body. That's what John reports. There's a few things to note there. Firstly, John has already told us that it was a metaphor. Jesus was talking about his own body as a temple, not the actual temple around him. Secondly, even if he was talking about the temple, he doesn't say, "I will destroy the temple." He says, "If you destroy the temple, I will rebuild it." So it's absolute rubbish that Jesus teared down the temple. It's absolute rubbish that he should be accused of slander. What does Jesus do? Does he get a good lawyer? Does he question the validity of the trial? Does he point out all the flaws in the argument, which are obviously there? No. He's silent. This enrages the priest. And the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Jesus is doing something greater than standing trial. Should he be convicted of blasphemy on his own basis? Well, no, there's nothing to stand for. But in taking our sin, he is ultimately to be punished for blasphemy. He has to take our charge. And the highest charge against us is blasphemy. We've claimed to be gods instead of the God who truly rules the world. So he remains silent that he may be punished in that way. The high priest goes on. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, there's no right to remain silent in a Jewish court. If you are charged under oath to speak by the chief priest, you've got to speak, otherwise you'll be considered guilty. So what does Jesus say? You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that sounds a very political answer, doesn't it? He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He seems to be answering his own question. You have said so. Why would he do that? Well, it's important that Jesus doesn't finish with you have said so. He says you have said so, but, and then goes on to correct them. Imagine you're on a plane. Someone collapses in the aisle. And the air stewardess runs her eye down the passenger list. And she sees this name, Dr. John Higgins. And she runs over to John Higgins. And she says, you're a doctor, aren't you? You could help. Now, the reality is that Dr. John Higgins is a doctor. But his PhD is in mathematics. So the answer to the question is, technically, yes, I am a doctor. But it would be quite wrong for him to say that. Because he's not actually going to be able to help. And it seems that's basically what Jesus is saying here. Am I the Messiah? Am I the Son of God? Well, yes, but what you mean by that, what you have said, is wrong. And so I'm going to correct that. If you mean by Messiah, are you planning to overthrow the Roman government? Well, no, not yet anyway. If by Son of God you mean, am I going to set myself up as a Davidic king to rule Jerusalem from this point forwards by force? Well, no. So if the priest's question is, which it is, are you a revolutionary seeking to overthrow the government from some religious motive? The answer is no. Jesus explained what kind of Messiah he is. From now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hands of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. I'm not going to overthrow the Roman Empire by force. I've got much bigger plans than that. I'm planning on sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, as his right hand man, as his equal. I'm going to come on the clouds of heaven, as Daniel foretold. In Daniel, there's this picture of a divine figure who's equal to God, who sits with God on the throne of heaven. Pharisees have got Jesus' messiahship wrong. He's not claiming to be a descendant of David. He's not claiming he's going to destroy the temple. He's claiming to be God himself. Now, the Pharisees don't miss the implications. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. Are they right that he's committed blasphemy? Well, yes and no. He certainly claimed to be equal to God. But the word blasphemy carries the implication that it's not true. That it's slander, that it's an insult. But of course, if Jesus is God himself, then he hasn't committed a blasphemy at all. Now, these men don't care to consider whether there could be any truth in his claims. They're going to punish him as a blasphemer. Which, of course, is what Jesus needs to be punished as, if he's to pay the price for our sin. Their response is violent, and they spat in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? It almost feels like the actions of schoolyard bullies, doesn't it? Spitting, something disgusting, punching. Going behind him, slapping him, and asking who it was who hit him. They failed to notice something key in what Jesus said. He said that from now on, they would see him as the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of God, Now, the last time Jesus said from now on was in the Lord's Supper. He said, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That from now on pointed to the end of the world. So did this one here. The next time these men see Jesus, he will come to judge. He will have those 12 legions of angels at his side. And those men are going to regret every spit, every punch, every slap. But what are we to take from this? First of all, we've got to recognize that there's always within each of us a temptation to respond to Jesus like this. In each of us, there's a Pharisaical lawyer looking for accusations to make against Jesus that means that we don't have to submit to him as our Lord. We're looking for any excuse. When people are investigating Christianity, I often say to them, don't just interrogate the Bible, do that, but also interrogate your own beliefs. So often, we don't reject Jesus because we're convinced by the evidence. We reject Jesus because we really don't want him to be God. So we jump for any evidence, any argument, however flimsy it may be, that means that we can push him away, that we can reject him. So I'd encourage you, if you're considering Jesus, consider carefully if he is who he says he is. If he isn't, fair enough, have nothing to do with him. But if he is, he should be your Lord. Don't settle for a half-truth that will make him be able to be pushed off in a corner. Something that maybe offends you. Something that doesn't sit right with you. If this is true, one day Jesus is going to come on the clouds of heaven to judge. And you will wish that you took his claim seriously. Second of all, we should look at this humiliation. It's unjustified. Yet he took it. Why? He took it for you. It is utterly fitting for you to be put to death for blasphemy. It is utterly fitting for you to be hit and mocked and spit at and a thousand things beside. You and I, we strut round our whole lives like we are the Messiah. We put ourselves on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God. And we deserve that punishment. Yet he was crushed for us. The one who deserves to sit at the right hand was trampled on, was spat on, was struck. But that's not the end of Jesus' story. He was humbled, but as he tells the Pharisees here, he will be exalted. And if you trust in Jesus, that's your story too. When Jesus is struck, your sin is being struck. When Jesus dies, your sin is dying its death. But when he is raised up to heaven as he is now, you are raised there as well. And one day, you'll be with him. You will come on the clouds with him to a new and perfect world. He was silent. He didn't fight so that your sin could be paid for, so that you could be raised. So why was Jesus silent? He was silent for his people. Silent Christian, for you. He knew he had to be betrayed for you. He knew he had to be arrested for you. He knew he had to be judged for you. He went through all this gladly so that you might live. If you haven't accepted him before today, could this be the day that you turn to him? He went through so much for you. What a waste it would be to see all of this and never accept him. And if you have accepted him, how can you not devote your life in praise to one like this? He was pierced for you. He was crushed for you. The punishment that brought you peace was on him. What a savior.